The Lord Jesus says, in a sense, I don't believe these words are in the scriptures, but preachers use these words, Sunday school teachers invariably, in most lessons, manage to use these words, give your heart to Jesus. This boy gave his heart to the young lady. And that's a very wonderful thing. But the interesting thing is that the heart was no use at all to that girl until blood was being pumped through it. The heart cannot function unless there is blood, and it is blood that makes the muscle work and do its thing. And so there is the giving of the heart and the blood of the person to whom we give it causes something remarkable to take place called new life. The boy gave his heart, for he died, and his heart was transplanted and put into the body of the young girl whose heart didn't function, was malfunctioning. And her blood in that heart caused her to have new life. And Jesus says, give me your heart, allow my blood to pump through in your life, and you've got new life. Isn't that lovely? During the week, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what a lovely illustration God has given the whole country, the whole world, for this story is so unique. It's bound to go through the world. People will be picking it up. It'll be written in international magazines. People will ooh and ah and make all sorts of wild guesses at this and that and the other. How could the boy possibly have had the premonition he was going to die and so on? All of this will be written about. But I wonder how many people would dare to write about the fact that the heart has to be given, that the blood can be applied, that new life can develop. What a picture. What a picture. The Lord Jesus seemed to understand that picture, of course, better than all of us. And I direct your attention this evening to a few areas of Scripture where we might sit and consider. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, this gorgeous, wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus as he is praying for his disciples, and he is praying for those that will follow him. You must excuse me if I catch my breath. I have the sorest of throats, and it's difficult to speak with. But there are seven things I want to share with you in this beautiful piece of Scripture. Look at the preservation of verse 11. In verse 11, we discover the Lord Jesus in the prayer, praying for preservation. I will remain in the world no longer. But they, speaking of those that followed him, they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, protected or preserved in the name. What's in a name? There is much in a name. No one can call Jesus from the heart Lord except the Holy Ghost be within him. It's impossible for a person to be able to understand the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life until they're born again. Once they're born again, the Spirit in them bears witness with Jesus' Spirit, and they call him Lord, for truly he is Lord. Look at the preservation. Jesus prays for it. He says, I'm not going to be here any longer, but they're still going to be in this world. Protect them by the power of your name. The name of Jesus, the name of Christ, the name of God are words of blasphemy. And we hear them frequently being used on the television as we listen to the various programs. We hear these names being used in a blasphemous way as we read various scripts of books and this, that, and the other. We don't get too incensed anymore because it's become the norm and not the exception. But the name of God, the Father, is holy. And the name of Christ, the Lord, is pure. And the name of the Holy Spirit is wonderful. And we should take time enough to realize that it is the name that is being protected. Saints are told to gather together to edify, or the better word is to build one another up. Not to tear one another down, but to actually build one another up. Foolishness comes to us all, and we're all foolish at times. None of us live in wisdom. We live in spurts and starts and little sort of energetic expressions of wisdom. We hardly ever live in wisdom. Today, one might prove himself to be very wise, but tomorrow, there is a foolishness. And sometimes we get puffed up because today we acted so wisely, and tomorrow we sort of rest on the laurels of yesterday and we think we're going to be wise again. And so we become self-confident, and our self-confidence betrays us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the Word. And unfortunately, we forget that, and we think of fear. The word isn't fright. It isn't fright. Unfortunately, our English has become rather ragged, and we really don't think in the words. When we use fear, we think of things that go bump in the night that cause us to our flesh to creep and crawl and go hot and cold and hide under the bed covers. The fear that is spoken of can be illustrated this way. You young things that have recently married or been married a little while will remember and be able to appropriate this for yourself much more than those of us that perhaps are older. But I was speaking once to a young couple that I had married, and they had just come back from the honeymoon, and they'd had 2 or 3 days at home in their new apartment with all their new furnishings and new cooking utensils and new everything. And I teased them a little bit, and I said something to the effect, "Well, have you scorched the roast yet?" "Oh," she said, "Pastor, I've been doing my best. And the other day I wanted it to be so right, I was afraid it would go wrong. And I got home early, and I started cooking at 3 in the afternoon for 7 in the evening. And I got the roast in, and I cooked it gently, and I cooked the vegetables. I prepared everything beautifully. I was so afraid I wouldn't do a good job. And I kept working until 7 o'clock came, and my husband came in a little late. He was caught at the office or wherever it was. And he came in a little late, and I was so frightened it would all be burned up and it would be spoiled. And I was able to say to her, "Were you really frightened?" "No." "Is he going to beat you?" "No." "Is he going to throw a tantrum?" "No." "Then why are you frightened?" "Oh, well, you know what I mean." "Sure." That's the same word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another way of seeing that word is in this context. A reverential fear, being reverent. "Holy and reverent is thy name." There are some times in some places, Moses discovered this when he approached the bush that wouldn't burn out. And he started toward the bush, and the voice said to him from the bush, "Remove thy shoes, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy ground." And a reverential fear, a reverence overtook him, and he fell upon his face and he worshipped God. You and I need to understand that the beginning of wisdom is a reverential fear, is a fear of not pleasing God. That heart that is now beating because it is filled or is washed by the blood of Jesus, that heart that is now pulsing the new life in your veins, that
That heart that is now pulsing new life in your soul, that heart that is causing you to be a new person in Christ Jesus, must also cause you to fall upon your knees and to recognize there is life in this Jesus when there is a reverential fear. Now we see this in different ways. It used to be that when someone of some dignity would come to town or come to the church or come to the neighborhood, people would turn out and they would be very gracious and they would be filled with a courtesy that perhaps normally they wouldn't exhibit. But says the Bible, in the last days, people will look at those folk that are in high places of authority in leadership positions, and they will do their very best to bring them down to their level, and they will do their very best to debase them. Such people do not have a reverential fear of God. They have a fear that they put out, that they exhibit. They understand their own fears and they transfer them to other people. And then look with me into verse 13. For Jesus prays that we will be preserved in this world. But in 13, he speaks of their jubilation. It's a very beautiful word that he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I don't know if you've been in a country where there is a monarchy, but when there is a jubilee, when there is a great celebration because the monarch has been upon the throne for several years, and it's a time of jubilee. But I remember very clearly as a small child going to the jubilee celebrations of King George. And there was a great celebration in our country. And people were very aware that the king had been upon that throne and had ruled the country well. And it was a great celebration. It was a jubilee. Look at the jubilation, the absolute joy, the excitement. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you now. Paul says later, when I'm absent from this body, I'm with you. I'm present with my Lord. That's a time to rejoice. When he was taken, eventually we think, through tradition, into that terrifying room where there was a block and his head was laid upon it, and the axe came down upon his neck and severed his head from his body. When that took place, the apostle, that very moment, was in the presence, the arms of Jesus. That was jubilation. Jesus is saying, there is a great joy in me, but I want these that have to stay in this earth to have the full measure of my joy within them. The full measure of my joy in them. I don't know how you can explain joy. Some people exhibit it, some people don't. It's obvious that the saints are either, they're all preserved, but some in brine and some in sugar. There are the jolly ones and the tart ones. There are those that act as if they've been prunes well squeezed, and there are those that are just filled with all the sugary syrup you can imagine. But we are preserved. The two methods of preservation seem to be upon most Christians. There doesn't seem to be a third way. But Jesus said, I want my joy, the joy that I have, the joy of leaving heaven, the joy of not considering it robbery to leave behind all the glory of heaven, to be born as a babe, the joy of growing up in human flesh, the joy of understanding the sinfulness of man, the joy that is set before me of dying and suffering for sin, the joy of resurrection. That joy I want these people to have. The apostle understood it very well. He talks of being crucified to live, yet he didn't live, but Christ lived in him. He understood the process of gathering joy. It's an important thing for you and I to come to some conclusion about. But exactly how is this joy of the Lord Jesus situated within our hearts, within our souls, within our lives? Does this heart that has received the work of the blood and the power of this blood, does this heart that is now giving the new life and in your soul and in your existence, does this bring the joy of resurrection to your life? In the 20th chapter of Matthew, we read of the Lord Jesus telling his disciples again, "I am going to be crucified. I am going to die. And I shall rise again the third day." And they became very sorrowful. And here Jesus is praying for them in sequence. Just a day or two after that record that we have in Matthew's gospel, he prayed this prayer. And he prayed that their joy should be exceeding, that it should well up from within them, that their heart would pulse with the blood that he would shed and the new life that he would give. And the celebration that would be upon them, that the joy of resurrection would be theirs. Of course, they had to wait to experience his resurrection before they could experience their own resurrection. But then we discover in verse 15 a great emancipation. Look at verse 15 with me, if you will. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." How desperately necessary this is. I don't know what you pray nor when you pray it, but I find myself in these days constantly asking and praying that God will bind Satan, keep him outside the door, that we may do business with God, that we may come in these gatherings that we have Sunday by Sunday, that we may somehow come into the very presence of God and learn to worship him in spirit and in truth and to lift up our hands wholly before him. It's my great desire that he will exhibit himself with great blessing upon all of you that gather here. And as I pray such prayers, I realize that the one thing Satan longs for more than any is to dishonor Jesus. I don't know whether you've gone into the new year carrying the bitterness from the old year. I don't know if you've taken unforgiveness from the old year and brought it into the new year. I don't know if you've brought your sourness from last year into this year. I don't know if you've brought the sin of last year into this year. Really, it doesn't matter, but the year's edge makes a demarcation line and a focal point of discussion. And I would challenge you this way and say to you, Jesus prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. He prayed that they would be kept from the power of that evil one. And I don't know what you're doing in your life, but I'm praying continually for all of us that we would discover what it is to have Satan bound. But I'm quite aware that if we start praying such prayers, Satan throws little tantrums. I'm quite aware that when he is bound and he is kept from us, we have the opportunity of sweetening the pot and sweetening our lives and sweetening and growing and developing in the things that God would have us develop and grow in. When those things take place, I know full well that Satan will do his terrifying dance, and he'll throw his tantrum, and he'll do his very best to rob God of his glory. So beware. But we come across verse 17. Now we've seen something of preservation, jubilation, and emancipation. Let's see sanctification. The words in verse 17, "Sanctify them," the people I'm praying for, "by thy truth," by the truth. Your word is truth. You know, it's a fact. There is absolutely no need, and there should never be any need for a preacher to apologize for preaching. Just a few minutes ago, before we came into this service, a dear friend of mine phoned He had some problems, weighty things that were upon his heart. A dear brother in the Lord, a preacher. But his big concern was, I'm bursting at the seams. I can't preach enough. They don't give me enough opportunity to preach. And then when they do let me preach, they tell me I've only got so much time. You in the congregation understand the other side of that coin. Don't give him too much time. But the fellow was saying something that's absolutely wonderful. And the tragedy of our day is this, that we have become so wonderfully glazed over with all the trimmings of modern entertainment that we don't have the ability to listen and to hear and to take to heart as our forebears did and could and were constantly capable of. And we lack. You see, it is the Word of God. We are sanctified in the Word. One method of receiving that Word is to listen to preachers. I said something like this to him just before we closed our conversation on the telephone. I said, wouldn't it be something if you and I could be in the same church and we could have a preaching Sunday and they could come and go as they pleased and we could preach the whole Sunday? He said, you know, between us, nobody would believe us. They wouldn't think it could be done. There are some times when I know the Word is sanctifying you. There are some times when I'm preaching the Word, it's sanctifying me. I know that most of the time people are being sanctified by the Word of God, not by the silliness of preachers, but by the Word. The tragedy is few people read the Word of God. How many of you? No hands up, because I don't want you looking round and saying, uh-huh. But how many people last year read the scripture from Genesis to Revelation all the way through once? How many did it twice? What about thrice? Four times? I remember in the army being told, what are you doing, Stevens? I'm reading through the Bible. You'll go mad. My dad told me you'll go mad if you read through the Bible. And I've been mad ever since. Have you read through it? A friend of mine used to memorize the scripture that he was going to produce or present to the congregation, two scriptures a Sunday. And he made a deal with himself. He said, no, never could it be less than 20 verses. And so each week he was working on the memorization of a minimum of 40 verses. Because in the morning he would memorize 20 at least. And in the evening he would memorize 20 at least. It wasn't long before he sat me down and said, now, you read and I'll recite. And he went all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. Almost word perfect. And then he said, have you had enough? And we had a cup of tea. And he said, now, the Gospel of John. And he went through the Gospel of John. I congratulated him as a great memorizer. But the curious and wonderful thing that it did in his life, it sanctified his life. Maybe you're a talker. Maybe you're a person that expresses yourself, and as you express yourself, you understand what it is you started to say. Better to be a person that understands what you're going to say before you say it, but there are some of us that only understand what we're saying as we're saying it, unfortunately. And so we say unsanctified, foolish, silly things. We say thought through things, like in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We hear the Pharisees and critics and Sadducees of Jesus saying, you're the son of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And a few verses later, they say, good master. And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? And it always amazes me why some commentators isolate the two instances, but it's all in the same conversation. the son of Beelzebub, and then they say, good master. They weren't really putting things in the right context, in the one they with vehemence were filled with a criticism of Jesus, and they were putting him down and calling him names, and in the next with sugar sweet and sickly sugary sweet, they were trying to be nice. And he correctly said, why do you call me good? My father is in heaven. Your father is the devil. It's true. You know the devil, he said. And so you say these contradictory things, these foolish things, these ridiculous things. You don't think it through. The word of God sets us apart, sanctified, to set apart, sets us apart. Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. How much of the word of God have you ingested? I was pleased to receive a small letter from a dear, dear friend. She's not really very old, but she's a dear friend. She's about 14. And she wrote from a parsonage a long way from here. And she wrote to me, that, and I got the letter this week, and she said this, I have covenanted before God to read the New Testament all the way through and to learn by heart. Another letter of the Apostle Paul's. She will be sanctified by that truth. Have you noticed that you say something or do something, and then someone who you share that with says, well, you shouldn't have done and shouldn't have said that. And you say, but why? It seems so logical and it seems so right at the time. Why do you say that? Because it's not scriptural. And you gasp and you rush into a great deal of rationalizing and discussing and proving your point, but it still isn't scriptural. Sanctification, dear friends, is through the word. And you cannot be sanctified, you will not be set apart, unless the word is ingested. And the word must be ingested by your spirit. And you will not grow in Jesus, and the gifts of the Spirit will not develop in you, and the person and presence of the Holy Ghost will not be in evidence in you until you are sanctified by the word. Now that's not some great, I don't think it is anyway, some great sign that is written in the sky or some great dawning. One morning you wake up and say, oh, I'm sanctified by the word today. I believe it's a continual process of accumulating the word of God to your soul. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was a child, we used to go to a place in the county of Kent in South England, where my aunt had a little bungalow hidden in the forest. And one of the delights of my aunt's was to go out and take us children, us grandchildren, and we had to carry all these wretched things and collect bluebells. The bluebells grew, it seemed to me, taller than my head, but they grew very tall in that forest. They grew, I suppose, 3 feet tall. And the idea was to pull the bluebells from the ground, and their stem would pop out of the plant, so you had a large white area, then a green area, and then the beautiful bluebells that would cascade from the top. And we would gather great bundles of these things. How did we gather great bundles? How was it such a precious burden for a child to carry? Well, you started with one. And it was the gathering of the ones that made the dozens, and the putting together of the dozens that made the bundles, and it was the gathering of the bundles that made the bushels, and suddenly the whole house would be filled with beautiful displays of these gorgeous bluebells and the beech leaves and all sorts of things that they used to do. And that's how sanctification comes upon us in the word. We gather a word, we gather a verse, we gather a principle, we gather a precept, we gather a line upon a line, and we gather these things together, and suddenly we realize we've got great bunches of beautiful, wonderful displays of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Almighty God. We'll take one more, which is the fifth one, and we'll leave the other two for later. But we come to verse 21 and we discover unification. Verse 21 reads like this. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Isn't it tragic when you hear somebody criticize another Christian? Isn't it tragic when you hear somebody putting down another Christian? Isn't it tragic when Christians get together and they say, well, I don't like meeting with that group anymore, so we'll go over here and start another little group? Isn't it tragic? Isn't it tragic when we take our dirty linen and we wash it in front of the world and we say, world, look at this, and it gains national publicity or international publicity or at least local publicity, and we allow it to go round, and in fact, some of the worst publicizers of the shame of the church are the people in the church. And it always bothers me, for it shows a lack of unification. We need to be unified in this one principle, that Jesus is in us. There was a time I was in the army, and we had been out on all sorts of maneuvers for so many days. We were all filthy dirty. Our equipment was foul. Our food had been dreadful. And eventually some excuse for a chaplain came by and he said, would any of you like to fellowship around the table of our Lord? And here I was, a jolly little Baptist from way back. I really didn't care what he was. He turned out to be a Church of England fellow. But it didn't matter to me at all what he was. I wanted to have that common union in Christ with others. And so I joined with several fellows I'd led to the Lord during that period of my life. And we went to him at the specified time. And very graciously he opened the Word of God. And without understanding it, methinks, he read bits of the Word to us. But we understood something very beautiful as we participated in that time of fellowship around the Lord's table. He passed the bread to us. He passed the cup to us. There were about 20 of us. And we all fellowshipped in the gospel. We were all united, wonderfully united. Oh, what an experience it was. And back we went to the foulness and the filthiness of maneuvering and doing whatever it is that soldiers are supposed to do. Some months later, I was home on leave. And the pastor graciously said, has anybody got a testimony? And he looked down and saw me sitting in the family pew with my parents. And he said, oh, my word. And he called me by name. He said, come up here and tell us what God's been doing. I was rather nervous, I'm afraid. And I told them of this instance. And I told them in detail, more graphic than I've shared here. And I said, wasn't it wonderful that I, a Baptist of a very one-sided leaning, unfortunately, at that time, a strict and particular Baptist, not that many people here would understand that, but I said something to the effect, isn't it wonderful that I, a Baptist, could have this fellowship with a Methodist and with a Congregationalist and a Presbyterian and a Baptist and all the other little bits and pieces, including a few Church of England. And nobody nodded. And no one said amen. But I was too young to realize that that was a bad sign. I thought it was marvelous. I was rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. And these old cronies that I'd known from my youth up, for I was carried into that church, didn't matter a hoot. And that night was communion in our church. And I sat in the pew with my parents on this side, about four pews back. My dad was a deacon, senior deacon. The deaconesses went out and there was a little powwow with the deacons and they were a long time coming back. There was a break between the ordinary evening service and the communion service, you see. And eventually, the chair lady of the deaconesses came in and she walked over to our pew. Now, you didn't really know my mother, you just met her. But she had reddish hair and was short and was fiery and was quite a champion of her sons. And this lady came across and she said, "You know, because you do not believe as we believe, we're waiting for you to leave so that we can have communion." "What do you mean I don't believe as you believe? I grew up in this place. What do you mean I don't believe it? Where was the minister? Where were the deacons?" "Ah." In my brashness and my youthfulness and my tactlessness, I called to account the men of the church and said, "Men, do you agree with this?" And they all mealy mouthed. In fact, they were saying, "Dear wife, what do you say?" And they were looking for approval from wives, not the scriptures. And I thought I knew the scriptures quite well at that time. I'd been really concentrating on them for at least 6 months to a year. And so I was able to shame these fellows, which was clever of me. Sure didn't win any friends. And caused these ladies to get very upset, which really blew it for me. But there was a principle. They couldn't understand how a person of their faith and order could sit with a person of another faith and order and share fellowship around the communion table of our Lord. Do you understand how we can? Can you? Well, I'll tell you, to put you out of your misery, I can. I'm sure somebody will give me a black mark for that. It doesn't really matter. The qualification according to the Word of God is this, for coming to the Lord's table, isn't that you're Baptist or even baptized. It isn't that you have signed the dotted line or got the correct prayer card. It isn't that you've got the right credentials or not. The credential only that you need is this, that you have truthfully, honestly, and absolutely examined yourself before the Lord Jesus, and you have come. And having examined yourself and found yourself to be poverty-stricken and found yourself to be spiritually bankrupt and found yourself to be spiritually without hope and totally lost and thoroughly embarrassed, you can come to the Savior only then. Not because you have a creed, not because you have some great insight, not because something has happened to you that is extraordinarily wonderful, but you may come to Him because you have examined yourself and found yourself undone, woeful, sinful. And when you come with that humility, you have come. Our unification is Jesus. What brings the man from this side of the fence and that side of the fence together? Jesus. What is the unification of bringing us together? I do not agree, for those of you that might read into this, I would never go along with the ecumenical movement. I cannot go along with the National Council of Churches. We are all one in Christ Jesus only. And only in that sense dare we talk of unification. Are you unified with Jesus, united with Christ? See, it's a simple yes or no. It's based on this one principle, to use the vernacular of our day in Christendom. You have given your heart to Jesus, He has supplied the blood, and you have new hope because you have new life and you are a new person. That young lady is a new person because her heart has been changed. But the heart was useless unless there was blood. Jesus has supplied the blood. Give me your heart, he says. I supply the blood. The heart that is defective is now changed and altered, and a new life stream is now pulsing through the person that is trusting Jesus. You think the romance is in that young fellow that somehow knew that he was going to die, that somehow knew that his heart could go to his girlfriend? You think there is great romance and beauty in that, worthy of great journalism? Then, my dear friend, give attention to Jesus that says, give me your heart and I'll change your life. Forever and forever, that girl has life limited. Jesus gives life unlimited. Do you have that? Do you have that? Isn't that precious? Oh, precious is the flow. Precious is the blood of Jesus. Is it well with your soul? Tonight? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that in our souls there may be a rightness with you now. We're tossed upon billows. We're tossed upon tempests. We're tortured with thoughts and twisted with anguish. We need to be renewed. Renewed from within. The blood must be applied. And we're praying that you will apply that blood again, Lord, that we may be aware of its presence upon us, that we may see ourselves as you see us, sanctified. Oh, Lord, unite us with Jesus. Unite us in Jesus, that we may be one in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.